Well, thank you so much for that kind introduction. I think I owe Tom lunch now, which is a delight. I get to be on the phone with him, FaceTime with him, and it's a sweet joy to be able to serve the various churches. There's three churches that we link arms in chatting with on a regular basis, and it's a joy to be able to serve with Tom. I've come to love my brother dearly and grateful for him. I'm also grateful for Carl, the opportunity to come here to Anchor. You know, it's a great reminder. We are all one big church, right? The people of God. And so we just don't necessarily run into each other all the time. And I love being able to be here among you and to be able to know what you all do during your time here. I love that. Praise the Lord for that. Please be in prayer for Carl as he ministers there in St. Louis, I believe, installing some deacons there at a church that's with Grace Advance, and a joy that that will be both for him and for George Crawford as well. I think they both went on that trip. So be in prayer for him. So grateful for to hear you guys pray for, who's a seminary student? Remind me again. Lacar, was he in your fellowship group then?
Yeah.
Wow. And praying particularly, we prayed at the time around the prayer time with the elders as well for him and for his family. It seems like there's unbelieving family members there that we could be in prayer for that memorial service, that God would be glorified, God would be honored, and his gospel would be proclaimed. And if it would please the Lord to bring many to salvation. If you could bring down the 400 so that the echo doesn't come out, yeah, that'd be great. Techie language, sorry. I'm used to, you can't hear it? I can hear it, yes. Maybe that's it. Yeah. Well, we just celebrated 26 years on the 8th of January. And so I always say thank you, my wife, my bride, for... It's amazing. She said yes to me, and I had nothing. I actually had to borrow $50 from her so that I could put a down payment on the ring. Somebody asked me, did you ever pay her back? And I don't think I ever did, but we've worked it out. I think we share the same bank account, so... And the Lord has been good to us and shown his marvelous loving kindness towards us, and even while we don't deserve it. Pray for us as we shepherd children. They're from the ages of 8 to 22. Our oldest son, Isaiah, just got married in October on my birthday. And that was he stole my birthday already. He was up on the 16th, and he got married on the 18th, my birthday. And it was a sweet joy to see him wed. He is in Arizona, so we're all dealing with that. Mainly me, because I'm a Hispanic guy who's emotional that way. And he's out in Shepherd's House with Costa Hinn as his shepherd. And a tremendous joy to see him. It's neat to see your children establish a name for themselves. You know, for a long time it was under my name, my last name and all that. And now he gets to establish a name of his own. And it's a sweet joy to see how many coworkers, he works at Turning Point USA, how many coworkers came to me and just told me how much they love him and appreciate him, and also to hear that from his fellow members in the church as well. It's a sweet joy to see that. Well, thank you so much for being here, whether you got dragged in or the Lord providentially placed you here. I'm sorry, you know. Man, a Gabor, a strong man who's taller, and he's got a deep voice. Yes, I'm not the youngest elder, but I am the shortest elder, I think, so I got that going for me. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing for this time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for leading us in song, thanking us. Thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name. And now as we come to your word, we just ask, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts, that we would be still before you, that we would be attentive to your word. I pray that we would receive it well. Thank you for the wonderful joy to proclaim these eternal truths. We ask that you would write them upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Psalms, Psalm 63. Psalm 63. People often describe a desert with these adjectives. They think of hot, dry, empty. And they would be right, but perhaps there's another word synonymous with dry that we might use to describe a desert, and that would be arid. While deserts vary in size and have varying plants and animals that inhabit its ecoregion, there is one thing all deserts have in common, and that is that they are indeed arid. Deserts are most known by being a place where there is a permanent, mind you, a permanent absence of rainfall. We're talking about less than 10 inches of rain in a year's time. You might be surprised that we only average 13.1 inches of rain per year in the last 10 years. And that's why this area is considered semi-arid. And maybe that would explain why we don't know what to do when things come out of the sky and we're driving on the road. A desert is a dry place. It's a place where plants, animals, and human beings have adapted if they expect to survive. It's an environment that where water is usually scarce and its arrival almost always unpredictable, despite the weatherman. So why would anyone choose to live in a desert? Is a question we might ask. Well, if you wanted to hide, you can bet that the most people won't go looking for you out in the desert. If you wanted to simply avoid being around people, well, maybe a desert is the best place to be at. Why is that, though? There aren't many people in a desert. Due to the scarcity of water, not many people inhabit a desert. Take the Sahara, for example. The Sahara Desert. Out of the 3.5 million square miles, think of the size of the U.S., it covers, only 2.5 million people inhabit the land. That's about one person per square mile. Talk about a rural place. There, the average rainfall is less than 1 inch a year. Well, my beloved, this morning I want us to consider a desert because that's exactly where we find the psalmist here in Psalm 63. Here in this psalm, we find a man who has been forced to become a nomad in a desert. He's not there by choice, but it was the only place he could go where he could hide from those that are seeking to kill him. Though the desert is not his home, that's exactly what it has become by the time he wrote Psalm 63. Despite the probable heat exhaustion he endured, despite the dire circumstance he found himself in, despite being in a place that wasn't his home, despite the lack of water, the psalmist longed for that which brings timeless satisfaction. Timeless satisfaction. My beloved, what we will see in this psalm is a man who longed to be satisfied by the Lord God of Israel. His thirst could only be quenched by God and God alone. This psalm presents the story of a man who found himself in a literal desert in which he longed for God to quench his thirst. So let me pause for a moment and ask you, what is it that you long for? What is it that your soul longs for, my beloved? I believe this psalm will challenge us all. It will cause us to face ourselves honestly. As we do with Scripture, all of Scripture, I believe that it will cause us to realize the truth of where things are at in our relationship to God. Where you stand with Him today. So let me read Psalm 63, reading out of the LSB, beginning with the heading, A Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes. But the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. May the Lord add blessing to his word. Now, the author of this magnificent psalm is referred to as one of the pearls of the Psalter, is one of the most prominent figures in the entire Old Testament. He is distinguished as the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23:1, and he is referred in many instances as the ancestor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That prominent figure is no other than King David, a man after God's own what? Heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And here David writes of his absolute thirst for God, a thirst that no other thing, no other person could quench. There wasn't anything on this earth that could bring an end or satisfy his thirst for God. And so this psalm is all about the marks of a soul satisfied in God. The marks of a soul satisfied in God. And here David writes of the three marks of a soul satisfied in God. These are the distinguishing traits of a soul whose thirst is quenched by God. Water won't do it. Food will not do. Not even the coolest of environments. So let me give you up front these marks of a soul that is satisfied in the Lord. The first mark, the first trait, if you will, is a godly desire, verses 1 through 4. A godly desire. Verses 5 through 8, a holy thought life. 5 through 8. And lastly, an abiding joy in verses 9 through 11. A godly desire, a holy thought life, an abiding joy. The first distinguishing mark of a soul satisfied in God is that of a godly desire. Look again. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David here had a longing desire for the fellowship of God. You see this longing in these first four verses. And just to describe it even more, David longed to have not just any kind of fellowship, but an exclusive fellowship with God. He says, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. David writes of seeking his God earnestly. Do you see that? And the Hebrew verb there means to be on the lookout for, to search for. That is what is being conveyed here. David is on the lookout for God. He was searching earnestly for his God. He directs all his desire for God, no one else. Nothing else other than my God. This is exclusive fellowship. This exclusive fellowship ruled out all other desires. And just to give you a contrast to all of this, there is a sharp contrast to the people who the prophet Hosea ministered to. If we were to fast forward a bit, 200 years, two centuries into the future from the time Psalm 63 is written, long after the death of King David, we come to a people who are not seeking after God. I believe it's helpful for us to see what it is like when his own people do not seek him earnestly and what God has to say about it. Now, the kingdom had been divided, fast forward 200 years, What has happened? Well, the kingdom has been divided. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And a prophet by the name of Hosea serves for 40 years. This is the 8th century BC. Both the north and south have sought foreign powers for help instead of seeking Yahweh in their troubled days. And just as a note here, it is hopeless. It is foolish to turn to human help when all along the person that you need to be seeking is the Lord. It's a great reminder to us all. No one could deliver Israel and Judah but the Lord. Yet the Lord in judgment against, he is in judgment against his own people, and he withdraws from his people. He says, Israel has defiled itself. And that's exactly what he declares through his prophet in Hosea 5:3. And then we read this sad commentary in Hosea 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. And what is the reason for their inability to return to God? There again, verse 4, Hosea 5, 4. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know Yahweh. Did you catch that? They do not know Yahweh. In Hosea 4:12, we read, my people ask their wooden idol. Who are they praying to? They're praying to a wooden idol instead of coming to me. This same spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Back in Hosea 4:1, we read that Yahweh has a contention against the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth or loving kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Israel seemed to know Baal better than she knew Yahweh. So what will it take for a people to get it in their heads that God is alone, is the one that you are to be seeking after? Well, the Lord answers in Hosea 5, verse 15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Did you catch that? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Until they acknowledge their guilt, until they suffer the consequences of their wrongdoing. Hosea 10, verse 2 says, they must bear their guilt. It's not that God has forsaken his promise to Abraham, but the people of God must pay for their wrongdoing. Does God discipline his children? The answer is
yes.
Yes. See, if you know Spanish. Si, señor. There you go. Only after they face the consequences of God's divine judgment will they acknowledge their wrongdoing and seek God. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek him. But by that time, they will already be in captivity, facing the consequences. Listen, my beloved, sometimes it is only bearing our guilt. It is only in bearing our guilt that we are moved to return to the Lord and earnestly seek him. You can notice how the next chapter of Hosea begins, chapter 6, verse 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What a promise. What a call. Let us return to the Lord, people. Let us stop seeking after other gods. Let us stop praying after other gods, thinking that solution is found in someone else. Let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. He has wounded us, yes, but He will heal us. He will bandage us up, and He will cause us to draw near. Your greatest good, my greatest good, is to draw near to the Lord. That's always your greatest good, my people. Well, does it end with judgment for those who are truly His? Is that the end of the story? No. That's a Spanish no. You say it with passion, people. No. The Lord in His loving kindness offers healing. He offers hope. He offers restoration. And David was facing a time of great affliction. You can go back to Psalm 63. And in the midst of such affliction, what does a true child of God do? In the midst of hard times, hard providences, what is your soul led to do at those times? To seek the Lord, to draw near to Him, to be in prayer, to read His word. Seek after the Lord. If there was ever a question in people's mind who this God was that David spoke of, he utters with no shame, "He is my God, you see. He is my God." The very first words he utters are, "O God, you are my God." He emphasizes that personal relationship that he had with God. David writes of this exclusivity throughout the entire psalm. He says in verse 1, "You are my God, I shall seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you." Verse 2, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. In verse 3, "My lips will praise you, so I will bless you." Verse 4. So not only was it an exclusive fellowship that he sought after, but also we see here that David longed for an all-inclusive fellowship with God as well. What does that mean? Look back at verse 1. At the end of verse 1, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you." My soul, my flesh. His desire encompassed all of his being. You can't dissect me, if you will. His desire required his total being. It included every part of him. The word soul coupled with flesh frequently denotes the whole person. In other words, you can't dissect me. My whole being longs for my Heavenly Father. We know this as believers. For we are to love the Lord your God with all our what? Our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Strength. Yes, Matthew 22, verse 37. This is a consuming love for the Lord that comes from the heart, from the inside out. All of you, your will, your affections, all of you. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "The love of Christ controls me. It compels me to do what I do." Ephesians, he says, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love. We do all we do in love. Love for God. That's why we do what we do. We love God and we love His people. We love being with His people. My prayer is that they would remember that all the days of their lives. This was the very thing that the psalmist had in mind when he wrote in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there was any part in him that did not want to be in the court of the Lord praising Him in song? No, that's where he wants to be. This is the same psalm where the psalmist writes in verse 10, Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So, my beloved, have you ever thought that way? David did. He longed to be in fellowship with God one day, then 1,000 fellowshipping with those characterized by wickedness, by evil. It's an exclusive fellowship. It's an all-inclusive fellowship. But it's also a close fellowship. I want to be close to God, standing at the door of the temple, just to be near to Him. Look at verse 2, Psalm 63, verse 2. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. You see, David had the privilege and joy of seeing the evidence of God's presence in the sanctuary, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. To him, the evidence was the Ark of the Covenant. This was the symbol of the Lord's glory and strength, according to 1 Samuel 4, verse 21. Elsewhere, David wrote in Psalm 29, verse 9, that in his temple all cry glory. This is what he meant at the beginning of that psalm. He wrote, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Spurgeon noted that there in God's temple, in his glory, quote, he writes, most visible, affecting, and provoking of everyone to speak. In the world, Spurgeon says, few take notice of it, but in the temple, everyone sees it and speaks of it, end quote. So how could David hold back from speaking of God's glory? How could David hold back from speaking of his glory? As king, David had access to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He knew firsthand what it was like to live so close, where the glory and strength of the Lord dwelt there in the sanctuary. But David did not find himself close to the tabernacle. He did not find himself in Jerusalem. He didn't find himself in the comfort of his own home. He found himself in a literal desert. Verse 1, in a dry... David is describing for us the very word that describes a desert, aridity. The place where David found himself was a literal desert. Notice the heading, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, also part of Scripture. Now, there are two possibilities for when this took place, okay? There's two of them, but really, I side with only one. If I'm wrong, I'll confess to the Lord, but this is where I would lead you. Either it's David is fleeing from Saul, 1 Samuel 23, he's running away from Saul. Either it's that occasion, or it's another occasion. Guess who he's fleeing from? His own son, Absalom. 2 Samuel 15. But there's an important clue that's given to us at the end of this psalm, verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. Did you see that? Here David writes in the third person. It does not seem to fit his flights from Saul because he was not fully king then. And so when we look at a time when David is king over the united Judah and Israel, that's about 1004 BC to 971 BC, that's what we're looking at. But moreover, he writes of a time when he has been in the sanctuary, thus having access to it. You have to read 2 Samuel 15 through 18 on your own. But just let me summarize it for a little bit. It really is a sad day for the people of God during that time. 2 Samuel 15, 23 tells us that all the country was weeping with a loud voice. The city was without its king. David had been driven from the throne by his son Absalom, who wanted to be king and had devised a plan to do so. And all of this was a fulfillment of the Lord's words through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 11, the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Do we have to face the consequences of our own sin at times? Yes, right? At another time, he said, my sin is ever before me. when I get to heaven, erased. But here on earth, I'm humbled by the reality of my past. What David had done in secret, God would do in public. And just as a reminder, the Lord graciously forgives. Praise be to God, right? But the earthly consequences still linger. Not wanting to face his son, David heads out across the northern edge of the wilderness of Judah, which stretched away to the arid banks of the Dead Sea and was far from the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the sum and center of his life. It was a time when he had his son Absalom, Amasa, his nephew, Ahithophel, the traitor, once his counselor and friend, and all the armed might of the rebels chasing after him. And David here allows us to look into his personal life at this juncture of his reign, and he is most candid about his ultimate desire at that time. You see, my beloved, in life's hard providences, you want to draw near to the Lord. You want a close fellowship with the God and Father of all comfort, the God who deals wisely and in loving care with his people. Not only because there was this tangible component of being so far from God's physical presence where he could worship God, but also David longed for a close fellowship because of what he knew about God. Out of all that he knew about his God, David highlights one attribute, one perfection of God. And what is that? The loving kindness of God. Question, if I were to ask you what your favorite attribute of God, what would it be? Yeah, David here highlights. This is his favorite attribute. The one that kept him going was knowing that God was ever so loving. And notice the way he says it in verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life. More than life itself. Take all the goodness of life, all that you love about life. And he says, it doesn't compare. The love of God is still much more valuable than all of this. A comparison is made between God's love and kindness and life. Life in a physical sense, if you will, of the term. And between these two, God's love and kindness is found to be better. Better. Better pertains to having good value. In other words, the value or the worth of God's loving kindness is better than that of life. It's not that life is bad or that it should be looked down upon. That's not what David is saying. After all, it was God who gave life to all that is, but most importantly, to man. It was God who breathed life into man, Genesis 2:7. Hannah praises God for the very fact that he makes alive, 1 Samuel 2:6. There was a young couple, their first child. No, they've had a miscarriage before. I think their second child. And they knew that the child was not going to make it. Gave birth and then went on to be with the Lord, the child. In that few moments, God made alive. God makes alive. David praises God for he satisfies. Notice this, God does this even in life. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145, verse 16. And although everyone acknowledges that life is good, we do not praise God for it as Hannah did, or even David did. Let's not stop at life is good. I understand what you're saying. Life is good. There's pleasures in life that we enjoy and we're grateful for. Life is good. But let us praise the Lord for life because God is what? Good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. And even if life is no bueno, life is no good, praise him still, my beloved. Instead of giving praise to God for life, we simply hold on to it for our own selfish endeavors and our own selfish desires. James Montgomery Boyce wrote the following, quote, "Most of us try to hang on to life at whatever cost. We will give up our money rather than be shot by a thief who wants our wallet. We will submit to painful surgical procedures or even to amputations of a limb if those things will restore to us even partial health and prolong our days." He writes, "For nearly everyone, life is the most precious of all possessions," end quote. Satan even put it this way when he answered the Lord, saying in Job 2, verse 4, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." What does Jesus say? "If anyone wants to come after me, he must," what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me daily," right? Take up his cross meant only one thing, death. Death. However, David compares life and all that it contains and says that there is something even better than life itself, and that is the love of God. If you have the LSB, it's loving kindness, ESV, steadfast love, and we'll forgive you. If you have the NIV 84 version, that's the best one of the NIV. That's the last one, by the way. Unfailing love. I came out to the Master's College with my Living Bible. Yeah. Wow. Rough crowd here. Last time I'm going to be an anchor. No. I come in my Living Bible and I'm like, what is this? And that was 97. And so in December, I got myself a MacArthur Study Bible. Yeah. And I joined the ranks. Of everyone. Yeah. And then Dr. Thomas, he's like, "Yeah, the Living Bible is 84% of the Word of God." I'm like, okay. Okay, well, it served me for my first 4 years of being a Christian. Yeah. Well, it's no wonder that David valued God's loving kindness over life itself. It was his loving kindness that made everything that was going on in his life seem insignificant and even bearable. David says, "If I could just be in your presence, Lord, I would praise you. All I want is to be close to you." Notice verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." As if to say, but even if I am not close to you, as long as I have breath, I will bless you. To bless God is kind of a unique term here. We think of receiving blessing, right, from God. But here it's, we're the subject, and the verb is to bless. Us blessing God. What does that mean? To speak well of him. This Tuesday, we're going to speak well of Bob Houghton, the dear man who, man, he taught me so much. His humility. It was interesting. He's like, "What do I do, David? Glenda's not here. I don't know what to do in my days remaining in life." And then here my son is asking me, "Dad, what do I do in life? I don't know what to do." This man is 20. This man is in his 80s. And they're both walking the journey of faith. We'll continue walking in faith till the day we die, people. And Bob was so honest. I love that about him. I want to be like him when I grow up. A humble man. Usually older men are known for what? Too much noise. And grumpy. That guy was gentle. Smiled. Humble. Man, I want to be like that. There's hope. And I should trust the Lord that he will accomplish the work that he started. Man, praise the Lord for his life. Here, we're not eulogizing someone here on earth. We're eulogizing and speaking well of God. Eulogize the Lord and do so in your prayers. That's exactly what he means by I lift up my hands in your name. It could be literal, lift up your hands, or it could be figuratively of lifting up your hands in prayer, what you're doing, and that is praying. The point is, you're talking to God and you're speaking well of him. You're telling God all that you know him to be and praising him for it, thanking him for it. So what is a mark of a soul satisfied in the Lord? It is a godly desire of fellowship with God. And the question still stands, do you long for God's fellowship? As you do with water, for instance. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul, what? Pants for you, O God. Wow, we're running out of time here. Wow, I only got through the first point here. I'm in trouble. This is where I find myself. I'm in trouble. Darren, you can give me your notes of how poorly I did. And, you know, he's doing the D-Men program. Bless his heart. Pray for him. But, yeah. A second distinguishing trait of a soul satisfied in God is a holy thought life. See if we can go through this. The key is verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, when I meditate on you in the night watches. It's affecting his thought life. Most of us will admit that our minds wander aimlessly at times, even now, this morning. And they go far beyond our imaginations. They go into places that probably should not even go. Now here David confronts us all with this one question. What is it that you think of the most? Where does your mind wander? And for David, it was God who he thought about the most. In particular, it was the faithfulness of God that David meditated upon and thought of quite often. The faithfulness of God. Can I just remind you that, like, as you look in the past of what happened in the past, that you don't focus on your failures, but that you focus on God's faithfulness? That's the point of looking to the past, is to look at God and what he has done, his acts, his works, and what he has done. Focus on him as you look to the past. I do that because I know that I'm guilty of focusing on other things that don't please him, and I have to ask the Lord for forgiveness on that. The faithfulness of God, this thought was satisfying to David. Say it differently, the faithfulness of God was a satisfying thought to David. Look at verse 5. David writes, my soul is satisfied, as with fatness and richness. My mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. Literally, it reads, with fat and fatness, my soul is satisfied. David is using a metaphor to speak of the finest and the best part of a meal. He could have been referring to the choicest parts of a sacrificed animal offered to God according to the ritual that we find in Leviticus 3, verse 14 through 16. Believe it or not, the finest fat of these animals was the tastiest part. And it symbolized the worshiper's desire to offer the best, the absolute best to God. Such offerings were therefore welcomed by God, a soothing aroma. That's what it's described there. The Lord declares at the end of Leviticus 3:16, all fat is Yahweh's. And why shouldn't he have the very best? He is worthy of our very best and worthy to be praised. Amen? Amen. And so David writes, as with the finest foods imaginable, my soul is satisfied with you, O God. As if to say, as my stomach is satisfied with the finest of food and drink, so is my soul satisfied with you, O Lord. Psalm 22:26, David speaks of the same satisfaction from one seeking God. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Afflicted refers to those that could be rendered as poor. It speaks of the person who understands himself to be low, humble, and poor before God. It is those hungry, poor ones that will eat and be satisfied. This is exactly what David understood himself to be, as one afflicted, as one who is low, humble, and poor before God. And it took him a while, but Job finally got it when he answered the Lord in Job 40, verse 4 and 5. "Behold, I am insignificant," Job says. "What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more." And so David, as the afflicted, eats of God and is satisfied. Just think for a moment. David was in the wilderness of Judah, probably forced to suffer bodily hunger. I mean, let's face it, David was king of Israel and could have eaten all that his heart desired, his own personal chef. And here David gives a vivid picture as to what satisfied his soul. Just thinking of God makes him satisfied and cheerful, as if having the fattest and most merry food for dinner. It is as if David is picturing a feast with the finest foods prepared from the most well-fed noble beasts. And it's not his stomach that is satisfied. It's his thirsty soul that is satisfied. It is the same idea that's found in Psalm 23, 5. David writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my" what? "Enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." In other words, you prepare a table, a feast with the finest foods in the presence of my enemies. There in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord has prepared a rich and splendid banquet. There the Lord, the great shepherd, has prepared such joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of my enemies. And it's a paradox that we could be enjoying a banquet prepared by the great shepherd and still be among our enemies. Again, it's another example of his loving kindness. Listen to another psalm, Psalm 36, 7 through 10. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and all the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house and give them to drink. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. For you, with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." My beloved, God is the one who fills up our stomachs, our thirsty souls. To the woman of the well, right? Anyone continues drinking this water, they're going to be thirsty all over again, right? But whoever comes after me, whoever I give to drink, they will not thirst anymore. You need to go to the Lord. You need to go to the Lord. Now, I don't know what your testimony is and where you've come from, but you need to go to the Lord. Like you said, you need to be a man of your word. You need to seek the Lord. While he may be found, you need to seek him with all your heart. And you're young. 21? What was that?
See.
Yeah, see. Translator? You're young, you have all the days of your life ahead of you, but whatever the Lord has ordained for your life, seek him while he may be found. In your youth, honor your Creator. That's what David writes, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Pastor John wrote this when he was going through the book of Ephesians. "Nothing is more indicative of a fulfilled life, a contented soul, and a happy heart than the expression of song." Nothing is more indicative of a filled life, a happy heart, than the expression of song. And that's what David, he's content. He's satisfied with the goodness of God, with the faithfulness of God. That's exactly what happens to us, right? Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We sing the praises that God put in our hearts as we meditate on him and offering praises with our joyful lips, we express love and gratitude to our God, who has been ever so gracious to us, ever so loving toward us, ever so faithful to us. Amen? Amen. And it's David, it's like the thing that's keeping him up at night is not having to go to the restroom. You know? It's not that he's worrying about what's going to happen. It's not that. You and I, mere mortals, that's us. But for David, the thing that's keeping him up at night is thinking about God's faithfulness. How you have been my help. How many times I've been in the shadow of your wings, you've cared for me. How many times? And so, naturally, his soul. Oh, there's so much to be said. The last thing I wanted to be able to do is an abiding joy. It's centered around verse 11. The king will be glad in God. So I ask the question, what brings you joy, my beloved? What makes you glad? What causes you to rejoice? Is your focus on the circumstances or is your focus on God? David had all these things, right? He was running away for his life. There's those that are seeking his life to destroy it. But his confidence in God grew the most, which is amazing. In those hard times, God gives grace. God gives faith to believe and trust him. And sometimes we're like a dad who says, hey, I believe. Help my what? Unbelief. There's portions of me that are intermixed with, I believe and trust God, but I'm hanging on to this. And you can have that confident joy in your life. You can walk about trusting in the Lord. You can be glad in God. Not focusing on the circumstances, but focusing on God who is over those circumstances. God is sovereign, not the circumstances. God is God and you are not. We trust not in ourselves, we trust in God. Well, that's a summary statement, if there is ever one. I failed completely of going through the entire psalm with you, but I trust that what we covered today was helpful. I trust that it will ignite your heart to seek the Lord, seek the Lord. What I'll do is I'll give Pastor Carl my sermon notes. I manuscript everything, so I'm actually better in print than I am in person, so I'll send that off to you. And for those preachers out there, preach Psalm 63 and take what I give you and make it better, please. Ethan, where are you at? Yeah, make it better, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for your word. Wherever we may be at today, I pray that you would cause us to draw near to you and that we would seek you above all and that we would long to be in your presence, to be with your people, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in faith as we walk this journey of faith. Oh, it's our heart's desire to see you, to be with you. Until then, help us to be faithful. Help us to draw close to you and to truly experience what David experienced here. Kept him up at night, thinking of you and satisfied in you and singing to you and blessing you and being glad in you. Do this for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.